There's so much in every chapter of God's word, and a lot of times people get started. Now, I don't recommend you start reading the Bible in Genesis, because you'll get somewhere in the desert of Numbers, and then you'll quit. And I recommend that you read a little bit out of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Psalms and the Proverbs every day. And by dividing it up just a little bit, you'll have a little bit better go at things, and it'll have a chance to minister to you. But don't ever lose sight of what God was saying to us through the Old Testament. Now, tonight, we're going to be looking at an exciting section of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 17. And if you remember, the goal of our midweek study is not to do a very in-depth study of a particular verse, but to look at, as a survey of God's word, to look at the general idea of that text and see what he's trying to get across. There's a lot in this section of scripture. When we start to look at it, he's going to be talking about worship and purification and tithing, and he's going to be talking about the different feasts, and they may seem like individual ideas. But when we look at the overreaching idea behind this, I hope to see our eyes opened. And so if you come to our Sunday morning, Sunday night services, you know that we do, I can spend a whole service on one verse. But tonight we're going to try to get through four whole chapters. I was told that they didn't think it could be done. I said, remember last week we got through six. So we'll do our best. But the goal here tonight is to see the general idea of what's going on here. And there's some amazing things to see, not only about their time, but about our time today. And it should all get our hearts focused on what the Lord's doing. So start with me in chapter 12. And you'll notice there are only 2 points on your outline, which I think gives me permission to take twice as long in our teaching. So, I'm just kidding. But this first section, chapter 12 and chapter 13 together combined, discuss one particular idea. And that is that as we are building our relationship with God, that's what these four chapters are all about, building on your relationship with God. If you remember, we looked at, starting back in chapter 12, or chapter 1, we saw in chapters 1 through 4 that Moses was reminding the people, hey, you rejected God's word, God punished your rebellion, and then God is giving you an opportunity to change. And chapter 5 through 26 are talking about what they need to do about it now, and so chapter 5 through 11, which we looked at last week, are talking about the testimony of the law. And we saw how they needed to trust in the Lord and read his word and stick to it and obey God's commandments. And so between those two things, we have this renewed commitment to God in chapters 1 through 4, and we have a renewed commitment to the relationship with God through his word in chapters 5 through 11. Now we're going to get to some of the practical things. And I want you to consider that the nation of Israel was to God like a spouse almost. Matter of fact, God refers to her in a spouse-like format many times. Do you know that God has been divorced? Did you know that? Did you know that God said that he divorced the nation of Israel because of her harlotry, her idolatry? So he couldn't be the pastor of some denominational churches because he's been divorced and he wouldn't qualify to speak at the pulpit at some churches. Can you imagine that? That's kind of interesting. I tell that to some of my Baptist friends, and they don't like it. But I want you to think about that for a minute. God looks at Israel, and he says, okay, I treated you like a spouse in the sense of I brought you into my house. And even the book, when you look at many of the different books in the Old Testament, you see this constant idea that God, through Hosea and Gomer, how he was trying to recapture the heart of his estranged wife, and that represented the nation of Israel. And so as we look at these chapters, we see that God pursued his wife who had been cheating on him and who had left him and who had gone out and done terrible things. And so he's trying to reconcile with his people. He's trying to get them to reconcile with him. And maybe you gave your heart to the Lord, and maybe you had an experience, or you said you were going to follow the Lord, or maybe you went to the church and you served for a while and then you fell away. And there's the Lord trying to bring you back. So you can understand this idea that God is saying, okay, return to me and repent. That was the first step that we saw in verses 1 through 4, or chapters 1 through 4. Then we see in chapters 5 through 11 that God is saying, if you're really going to have a relationship with me, focus on my word. And so we see that. But now he says, this is how the relationship must happen moving forward. And this is an important part. Because if you've ever had a fight with your spouse, or maybe you and your best friend got into a fight and you didn't speak to each other for a while, and then you apologize and you try to work it out, it's not easy to come back and everything just be okay. It's not easy to reconcile with someone because there's always that awkwardness, and there's always that, well, what do we do now, and how do we talk, and how do we approach things, and you have to kind of start all over. And if you've ever cheated on your spouse, it's really hard to come back to that place of trust and commitment to each other because you've broken all of that down. And it's not just that your spouse can't trust you, but you can't trust yourself. You never know if you're doing the right thing. And it becomes this difficult thing to reconcile with someone. And so as they are reconciling, as he's established the foundation of their relationship through God's word and through repentance and denying the old things, now he's going to go through in this section and tell us, how do we build upon that relationship? Going forward, how do we build upon our relationship with God? When you come to Christ, or when you lead someone to Jesus, when you go out and you evangelize and you share the gospel with someone, or when you hear the gospel and you choose Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, that is not the fulfillment of what God wants for you. That is barely the beginning of the great work that God wants to do in your life. God didn't save you so that you could just go through life haphazardly and die and have a get out of jail free card. The salvation that we have in Christ, the Bible talks about it this way. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And the objective of God as he saves us through the blood of Jesus is to do something amazing in your life. So when someone comes to Christ, when you give your heart to Jesus, or when you lead someone to Christ through his word, that is not the end result that we were looking for. Matter of fact, that is just barely the beginning, because God never told us to make converts. What did Jesus say? All authority has been given me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go unto all nations and make converts of everybody and at least get them to tithe. No, that's not what he said. He said, make what? Disciples. And I want you to notice that Jesus, he doesn't stop with the conversion. Jesus looks to the disciple. Jesus looks to somebody with an ongoing, growing relationship with him. And so God wants an ongoing, growing relationship with you. God doesn't want you just to say, okay, I believe in Jesus, I go to church, and that's enough. God wants your commitment to him to bear fruit and to multiply and to grow. And so here in chapters 12 through 16, we're going to see this ongoing, growing relationship with God through a number of different ways. And so as we look at this, there's two main ideas here that we're going to be looking at. And the first section here is in chapters 12 through 13. And what does he say? The first way that we build on our relationship with God is by worshiping God. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outline. If you're going to take notes tonight, I encourage you to take notes. Write down what the Lord speaks to you tonight as we go through this. On that first line there, write worshiping God. That's the first way that you can build upon your relationship with the Lord. If you've ever fallen in love with someone, the fastest way to show the love that you have towards that person, the easiest way is to compliment them. Isn't it? How many of you have ever fallen in love before? If you're married, you should probably raise your hands before you get into trouble. Now, how many of you used to shower your spouse with compliments? Anybody? Oh, you're so beautiful, or you're so handsome, or I like the way that you did that. And sometimes you would compliment things that everybody else is like, that's dumb. Why are you complimenting that? And yet you would still compliment the person. Why? Because you were in love with them and you would just, oh, you adored them and you would say all these nice things. And in counseling couples, this is where most of you guys go wrong in your marriage. You stop the shower of compliments. And what is the result of stopping the compliments? You get questions like, do these jeans make me look fat? If you want to avoid those questions, always shower them with compliments. This is what I have found. Now, when you shower someone with compliments, how many of you tell your spouse that you love them? Well, that's not a compliment, though, is it? I love you is something that I'm doing towards you. But when you tell somebody, hey, you look really nice today, or I appreciate what you did, or you did a great job with this, or I was really excited about your promotion at work, or whatever it is that you say to your spouse, those compliments go a long way to show your love and in a very effective way. Well, in a similar fashion, God says, I want you to worship me. He is worthy of our praises. He is worthy to be worshiped. But in that worship, remember, worship is not just a word that we say. Matter of fact, the Bible says, Jesus was speaking and he says, there will come a time when they worship me in spirit and in truth. And so as we go through chapters 12 and 13, let's look at the different ways that we can worship God, that we honor and worship the Lord in our daily lives by putting him on a pedestal, by making him the focus of our lives, by giving him all of the honor and the praise. And it says here in chapter 12, notice the first four verses, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving to you to possess all of the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all of the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy the altars, breaking their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images and with fire, and you shall cut down the carved images and their gods, and destroy the name, their names from that place. And you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Now, I think this is really important. You cannot worship God the same way the world worships their junk and their trash and their garbage, because that's all idols are. It's junk, it's trash, it's garbage. And you can't worship God in the same way that the world worships what it worships. You know, one of the problems that we have, it's a continuous problem, but it really saw its beginning back with Constantine in the early 300s. Constantine performed what we call the paganization of the faith. See, Constantine wanted to win a battle, and he saw that these Christians were very highly revered, and they were very honored, and he knew Rome was never going to defeat the enemy without the help of the Christians. So what did he do? He painted a Christian symbol on all of the swords of the army, and in this symbol, they conquered the next guy and they got Christian support. So after that, Constantine did something crazy. He said, it is illegal to have any other religion in the entire empire except for Christianity. You must all immediately become Christians. Now, there is a huge problem with this. This created a lot of fake Christians. A lot of fake Christians. And so overnight in the Roman Empire, the temple that yesterday was dedicated to Diana and worshiping Diana, the goddess of the Romans, well, they had to take down the sign that said Diana, and they put up a new sign that said Mary. And they took down the sign for Zeus, and they put up Peter's sign. And they just changed the name on the door. But they worshiped in the same ways as before. And that's why today, if you look into some of the ways that people honor saints and they honor, some of the different Marys that are out there and some of the different things, it's really sad to see that it really is a pagan practice, a lot of the stuff that you see going on. And it's just because they took the name and they changed it to something else. But they kept the same practices. And God said, no, you cannot do that. And there are a lot of things that we do. We put a little Christian twist on stuff, and we continue to do it, saying, well, it's okay because I Christianized it. And this happens quite often in our speech, doesn't it? Instead of saying a bad word, you replace it with a little bit less worse word. And yet you still exclaim wrongly, using words that are just, oh, you just swapped it out. You may not say the F word. You say a different word that you replace it with, or the S word, you replace it with something else. And so what ends up happening is you're living the same lifestyle and having the same problems. You've just replaced the word. But nothing's changed. Your life hasn't changed. And God says, when you go from being in the world and living in the world, you celebrated in a certain way and you lived in a certain way and you exclaimed in a certain way and you spoke in a certain way. But when you come to God, when you come to Christ, the way of your worship must change. The way of your worship must change. And in the world, a lot of people, when they celebrate, they go out and they get drunk or they get loaded or they do something else like that to have a good time. But you don't need that in Christ in order to celebrate something. And so I want to encourage you to think about your life and ask yourself, what do I do now as a Christian that was the same as the old life with just a new name? It was the same as what I did in the world, I just gave it a new name. Oh yeah, it's communion time, pour the vodka. We don't put vodka in the communion cups. Because that's not how we want to celebrate the life and the death of Jesus Christ. It's not about getting drunk, it's about what? It's about recognizing his death. And so I want to encourage you, he says here, the first way that you worship God is that you purge the old ways. Now, this is not just an Old Testament idea. In the New Testament, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus. And this idea that as you focus on Jesus, your mind is going to change. Your mind is going to be renewed as you focus on Christ, as you read his word, and as you love him. Your mind is going to change. Not conform to the things of the world, not thinking about what the world considers okay, what the world considers appropriate, because what the world considers appropriate clothing or appropriate morals and ethics and appropriate standards of living, these things are not okay. And God is not okay with 90% of what the world does. But with us, the more time we spend with Jesus, the more our mind is transformed through our relationship with him. So as you worship Jesus, the first way that you need to worship Jesus is to purge that which is going to hinder you. And when you come to Christ, I want to encourage you, honor God by getting rid of anything in your household that doesn't honor him. I want you to think about this principle. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. So anything that is not for Christ is against him. And many times I've had people come to me and say, hey, pastor, I have drugs. I renewed my heart to the Lord, but I got to get rid of these drugs. What do I do with them? And we'll flush them down the toilet. Or we'll get rid of them however they need to be gotten rid of. Or sometimes people come to me and they say, pastor, what do I do? I have a nowadays, you don't have pornography collections anymore. People have it on their computer. Back in the day, people would have magazines in a trunk that was locked up in their attic or in their garage. What do I do? Well, you take it to the dump. You throw it away. You get rid of it. You don't give it away. You just get rid of it. Don't even burn it, because if you try to burn it, you're going to look at it. So just get rid of it. Throw it away. Maybe you have a bong from the old days that's been sitting up on the top of your closet because, you know, hey, reminds you of the good life or whatever. I don't know. The good old days. They weren't good, by the way. You just remember the good parts, but they were pretty terrible. And I want to challenge you to get rid of those things. Purge them from your life. He says, as you go into this new life with me, purge that which is not honoring me. Purge that which does not bring me glory. That which takes away. So in your own life, I want you to think about it. And maybe right now, something just popped into your mind. Maybe it was a letter from your ex-boyfriend or girlfriend. Or maybe it's some knickknack that you had from the old days, or it's something, or it's some pot or something else that you had in your house. And you know what it is. It's in your mind right now. You're thinking about it, and you know exactly where it is. Write it down on your piece of paper. And when you go home, you go get rid of it. And you purge those things which will hold you back. Maybe it's just a phone number on your phone. Or a friend on Facebook that you shouldn't be friends with anymore because that was an old boyfriend or an old girlfriend. You're married now and you're supposedly moved on, but you've kept that connection with someone or something open for just in case. And it's time to purge those things which will hinder you, those things which do not honor God, because that which does not honor God cannot bring him glory. So take it away. Take it out of your life. Purge it. So worship God by purging your life. Number two, in verse 4 through 14, we see that he talks to us about this idea that you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, verse 4, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all of your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Now, I find this very interesting. Many times we find it, we come up with an excuse why we can worship God on our own terms. And we tend to want to worship God on our own terms. We want to put our own spin on worshiping God. Well, I don't have to go to church, Pastor. I can worship God from home. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong if someone doesn't have a church nearby them to not go to church. And I've seen many, many places where I've seen villages that don't have a church at all, anywhere near them, and so no one can go to church, and there's only one family in that entire village that believes in Jesus. And I remember in Nicaragua, we would go visit these villagers, and we would share with them, and we'd preach the gospel, and we'd evangelize, and maybe one family receives Jesus, and it was awesome. So we would get them a radio and have them listen to the radio station on Sunday morning. So we would transmit our services live, and they would all huddle around their little radio and listen to the church service, and that was awesome. A church service isn't going to save you, and coming to church isn't going to make a difference if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Let's just get that out of the way. But Hebrews is very clear in chapter 10 of Hebrews when it says, do not neglect the coming together of the saints as some are accustomed to. You see, coming to church is fellowship, and coming to church is worship, and coming to church is service. And coming to church is a place where we can connect with the rest of the body. And we can get fed, and we can get encouraged, and we can grow together. So coming to church is an amazing part of being in the body of Christ. However, it's not going to fix you. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, nothing can help you. But it is a part of the relationship with Jesus. Now, getting past the idea of coming to church and worshiping God in that way, let me give you a couple other examples of how we must worship God on his terms, and we must serve God on his terms. Do you remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a prophet who was called to share the truth with the nation of Israel. And if you remember, about halfway through his ministry, he got upset. He's like, God, you know what? I'm sick and tired of this. I've been doing this for how many years? No one's listening. I just got Baruch, the son of Neriah. He's the only guy who was listening to me. This guy, and he's ugly. I don't like this guy, and he's not. And you know, I'm not getting anybody to change their minds. You know what? I'm done. God, I quit. So Jeremiah writes that he determined in his heart not to share the word of God. And then it says he got bone cancer. Now, it doesn't say bone cancer. What it says is there was a fire in his bones. Now, my dad had bone cancer before he died, and my dad said it felt like his bones were on fire. So I'm imagining Jeremiah with bone cancer. And so a couple verses later it says, yeah, and I determined that I had to open my mouth again because I couldn't take the cancer. Couldn't take this fire in my bones. So I could not but speak the oracles of God, he says. There are times when God is going to call you to worship him by sharing his word or taking the gospel somewhere, and you may or may not be received. It doesn't matter. Worshiping God and the effectiveness of your worship is not measured by the response of others. The worship of God is not measured by the response of others. The worship of God is measured by your heart in obedience. God says, I want to be worshiped, but what I really want is obedience. Remember when Saul was told, wait there, and I'll come to you, and I'll tell you what to do, and he just offered the sacrifices anyway in 1 Samuel? God says, sacrifices and offerings I do not desire. What did God want? A contrite heart. He wanted obedience. And out of us, God wants obedience. God isn't just looking for the actions, he's looking for your heart. And in Jeremiah was ordered to take an impossible message to an impossible stiff-necked people because God was going to use that as the basis of their judgment when Babylon came. And with Jonah, God gave Jonah an easy task that he still didn't want to do. God set everything up. He gave him the perfect message at the perfect time. Jonah lit the nation of Nineveh on fire with the message of God. They all repented and God forgave them. And yet still he got angry. You may not like the message, the people, or the place that God has chosen for you to worship him through service, but I want to challenge you, do not try to force God into your box. or into where you think he should be. The whole purpose is that we follow God where he goes, where he asks us to be, and we obey him. You cannot worship God on your own terms. You cannot serve God on your own terms. You cannot seek your own and your own lifestyle and your own desires and your own thoughts and your own kingdom and say, okay, God, but I'm going to worship you in my kingdom. No, it says seek first who? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then these things will be added unto you. And I think a major issue in most of our lives is that we have a tendency not to put God's kingdom first. We have a tendency not to put God's will first. And we want God to fit into our lives. We want God, can you fit somewhere in between soccer practice and my nap? That would be awesome if I could just, you know. But it doesn't work that way. How many of you are married with kids? Anybody here married with kids? How many of you know that you can't just fit your wife and your kid, or your husband and your kids into your old lifestyle? When you had kids, everything changed, didn't it? It should have. When before you were playing video games or going out with your buddies and playing pool or bowling or what, or watching sports on the TV, and now you get married and it's like, where'd you go? I got married. We haven't seen you for forever. Well, I got married. Obviously, my attention is now not on you guys, but on my spouse. Then after a while, you have kids. It's like no one ever saw you again. What happened to you? I fell into a cave and never came out. No, I had kids. And you, and if you're, you don't have to have kids and you don't have to get married. But if you're going to get married, spend time with your spouse. And if you're going to have kids, please raise them. Raise your kids. Spend time with them. Share the gospel with them. Teach them. Don't just sit there and watch TV. Don't just sit there and put them off into the other room with the tablet so that they can get out of your way so that you can do whatever it is that you want to do. Don't do that. When you come to Christ, you have to give God the attention that he's due. And how much does he do? All of it. One of the problems with our walk with Jesus is that we don't invest enough time into it. How much time do you spend in the morning taking a shower, getting dressed, combing your hair? For some of you, you put on makeup. For some of you, you put on deodorant. For some of you, you get all dressed and primped and prepped and ready to go. Then you jump into the car and you drive for however long it is to get to work. It takes me a long time to drive to work. It takes me sometimes 2 hours to get to my first stop. Sometimes it only takes me half an hour. It just depends on the traffic of the day. How long do you take to get ready and get out to work? Long time, huh? Maybe an hour? By the time, from the time that your alarm goes off to you're at work, how long is that? An hour, 2 hours, sometimes 3 hours? How much of that time in the morning do you give to the Lord before you start your day? How much of the time do you prioritize for your relationship with God before you get out there? You see, we need to meet God on his terms. We need to meet God how and when and where he wants us to. And that might be, for some of you, the mission field. And that might be, for some of you, a place you don't want to go. And that might be, for some of you, with a person that you don't want to be with. And that might be, for some of you, doing something that you don't necessarily like. And Jesus answered that point when he said, not my will, but your will be done. And I want to challenge you to meet, if you're going to worship God, you need to start, as we saw, by purging your life. You need to continue by meeting God on his terms. But then in verse 15 through 16, and it's continued in verse 20 through 28, he talks about this idea by respecting what God has already done. Look at verse 15 and 16. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all of your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood, and you shall pour it on the earth like water. You'll not eat within your gates. And he goes on to this. So what is this about the blood? Why doesn't he want you to eat the blood? It's an interesting question. God says the blood is the life of the animal. And the idea is to respect the life of the animal. In the United States, we decimated and almost completely destroyed the American bison. And if you've ever watched movies like Dances with Wolves, you remember in that movie that they have all of these buffalo that are out on the plains, and they skinned them, and they took the hide, and they left the meat just out there. And they disrespected what God had created. And God doesn't want us to do that. God doesn't want us to disrespect creation. Matter of fact, in the world today, there's this big hubbub about climate change and about saving the planet. And some people take it to an extent that I think is wrong, where they say Mother Earth this and all that other stuff. And that's just ridiculous. God does not have a wife named Earth, okay? And this idea of putting the planet before people, I think, is wrong. However, God made Adam and, through Adam, humanity, the stewards of this planet. And it is our job to what? To take care of it. Should we be allowing oil to spill? No. Should we be allowing these countries to just pour out this nasty toxins into the air, into the water, into the land, and give everyone cancer and everything is just, a lot of times we destroy this place that God has given us because we don't care. And in the world, you see it quite often where you and I can't turn on the air conditioner when it's 150 degrees, but that business down the street can waste electricity all day on these big signs. Doesn't matter how little electricity that our city has. And if you're making money, then it's okay. But if you're not making money, then no, we're not going to let you do anything. Let me ask you a question. How many of you think that we should do something to keep our environment clean? Any of you? So we should take care of it, right? Now, let's think about this in another way. God created the heavens and the earth. He gave them to us for our benefit, for our joy, for our use and our protection. And everything that he created, he did for us, which is amazing. And we're supposed to take care of it. Now, the work of God in this planet, he has done so that we can grow his kingdom. The work that he is providing, that he is doing in this world is what? The growth of his kingdom. Everyone who comes to Jesus is a part of the kingdom of God. Everyone who receives Christ is a part of the kingdom of God. Yet how many times do we neglect the work of the kingdom and to protect the work of the kingdom? And we treat it like the way that we do the world. Where missions is something that other people do, but it's not something we're involved in. And evangelism is not something that we do. Oh, isn't that the pastor's job? Don't we have like a full-time evangelist or something in this church that can do that for us? And God wants us to participate in and protect the work that he's doing. And he wants us to get involved in the church and get involved with evangelism and get involved with these different things. And he wants us to honor what he's doing. Now, this idea here of not drinking the blood, because he says there's life in the blood, and that's what I want you guys to recognize, that this life had value. I don't want you to just abuse what I've given you. And at the same time, I think we need to have the same attitude towards the church. Verse 17 and 19 give us another aspect. It talks about the tithes and whatnot. And he said, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil, or your firstborn, or your herd, or your flocks, or any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings or the heave offerings of your hand, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. Now he's talking about the tithes and the offerings, and I want to encourage you that as he's talking about the tithes and the offerings, that's another way that we worship God. What do? We give to the Lord of our finances. And this is something that's really simple. When I got married, I recognized that all of my money wasn't mine anymore, what little I had. And by the way, guys, it's not 50-50. It's like, here's the money, how can I spend it? Because when you have a family, I don't have like my own little stash of cash that I just get to spend on myself. No. I get to pay the electric bill and the water bill, which is usually why I'm running through the house saying, turn off the lights and turn off the shower. You've been there for 15 minutes past your hour. I don't know what it is about girls. They take the longest showers ever. I don't know what girls do in the shower. Ladies, what do you do in the shower that takes 2 hours? I'm convinced that it takes them 2 hours to warm up the shower. I think that's what they're doing. I can just imagine them, putting the water all over the tile. Well, I don't want to get into a cold shower. Or maybe they're just sitting in the corner like a sauna, just letting the, I don't know what it is. But, you know, that's where my money goes. When I got married, though, I knew that my life wasn't going to remain the same. My money was her money, and her money was my money. It's not mine versus hers, it's ours, isn't it? It has to be. And if you're still playing that game with your spouse, you need to stop. You need to start learning how to share, okay? Now, that doesn't mean my wife and I share the same bank account, because then that becomes impossible to reconcile. I'll be at the grocery store thinking I got $25 in the account, and she'll be at the grocery store thinking she's got $25 in the account, and somebody's going to swipe first, and it's a competition to see who can get it down to zero faster. No, 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 we don't do that. She has her card, and I have my card, and she has her account, and I have my account. When we divvy up the money, she has, we have a tendency, my wife gets so much for food and so much for laundry soap and things for the house and toilet paper and all that other fun stuff that they need to get, and so much is allocated for the electric bill and the rent or whatever else, and we know what account what comes out of. But it's not mine versus hers, it's ours. Now, it's very similar when you come to Christ with your finances. It's not my money anymore, because who gave it to me in the first place? The Lord. And who do I need to honor with it anyway? The Lord. So God, you can have all of it. And if you want me to give 10% of it to the church, and you want me to give some of it to missions, and if you want me to give some of it to the homeless, fine, you gave it to me anyway. You're the one who gave it to me, so you're the one who gets to determine where it goes. And if you let me spend some of it on food or on shoes or on going to the movies, great, I'm not worried about it. But the heart behind our finances should not be, well, this is mine, I earned it. Who gave you breath? Who gave you life? Who gave you everything that you have? For the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. And I want to challenge you to not look at the him versus you on your finances, but say, God, I understand and I recognize that you have given to me these things. You have provided for all of my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you tell me how I should allocate it, and I will do so. 10% is not that much. 100% is not that much. He died on the cross for my sins. He can have it all. I'm not holding it back from him. And so we worship God through our finances, not because he needs our money, but what does he want? He wants our hearts. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning. Sacrifices and offerings I do not desire. What does he want? A contrite heart. And he wants your obedience. The Bible says, where your treasures are, there shall also be your heart. And that's really the key. If I ever want to know where someone's heart is, I look at how they spend their money. It's really simple. If someone is always wearing a brand new pair of shoes and their kids are always wearing old stuff, what does that tell me? Heart really isn't for their kids, is it? Or somebody's always in a brand new car but never has time to go on a date with their wife, what does that tell me? Well, we know where their heart is, don't we? Now, you don't have to spend money to go on a date with your wife, and you don't necessarily need a brand new car, and there's nothing wrong with having a brand new car and new shoes. But where do you spend the majority of your money and your time? Do you spend it all on your house? Do you spend it all on your car? Do you spend it all on your clothes? Do you spend it all on your food, eating out? How much do you invest into the ministry? How much do you invest into missions? How much do you invest into service? So we worship God through our tithes and offerings. All of these things just go to focusing our heart on the right things. As I do this, as I purge my life of those things which don't bring him honor, as I am obedient to the where and when and how he calls me to worship and serve him, as I respect that which he's created and given and entrusted to me, as I honor him with my finances and I invest into his kingdom, as I do these things, I'm worshiping God. The last one is in verse 29 through chapter 3 through 18, and that's avoiding contamination. Now that I've purged myself and I focus myself and I'm obedient and I'm respectful and I'm honoring him, the key here is once you take a shower, don't get dirty again. Which is why my kids, after they take a shower, are not allowed back in the backyard, or they'll go dig a hole somewhere just to jump in it. Their hair is not even dry, and they come back in and just like Medusa, you know, these... What happened? Rachel, you just took a shower. I know. And like a pig back to the mud, they're right back. Lock the back door. Don't let them out. Because if they get out, it's going to be a problem. And so once you've cleansed your life, once you've done these things, maintain it by not allowing yourself to get contaminated. And in verse 29 through chapter 12 through chapter 13, verse 18, he's just talking about this idea of maintaining purity. And he talks about false gods and all these evil people that are out there trying to get them to go back into idolatry. And he says there are going to be people, verse 29, talks about false gods and things that try to present themselves as being a deity or even being God himself, and they're not. And there are a lot of distractions today. Now, you might say, well, I don't worship false gods. What do we call that? Idolatry, right? Did you know that the sin of covetousness, Jesus equated to idolatry? What is covetousness? It's wanting what God has not determined for you to have. I think that's the best definition. Is wanting what God is. It's wanting what other people have when God says no. Is there anything wrong with having nice things? Not at all. Is there anything wrong with having a nice house? Not at all. But what if God has called you to the mission field instead of the nice house? It's real easy to get covetous all of a sudden for something that wasn't necessarily wrong, but something that you want so bad. And covetousness is a huge problem, especially, it used to be the Sears and Roebuck catalog. I have a copy of the 1800s version of the Sears and Roebuck catalog where you could get everything from a wife or a house or a gun or everything that came out of the Sears and Roebuck catalog, okay? Nowadays, it's Amazon. It's a new Sears and Roebuck catalog, okay? It's Amazon. And everybody likes to covet. They like to look at what's going on and what do I want? And you fill these little folders and these little, I forget what they're called now. I guess they're folders and they're lists that you can have on Amazon of things that you're never going to buy, but you want to put them in there anyway just in case you ever get the money. So when you win the lotto, you'll buy them. All the stuff. And don't worry, I'm guilty of this too. That's why I know so much about it. Greg will tell me, I need this. I'll go find it on Amazon, put it in the missions list. Okay, God, whenever I win the lottery now, I don't play, so I guess I'm never going to win. Be careful. Avoid contamination. The first thing that can get our attention off is looking at things that God doesn't want us to have. Things that don't honor God. False idols or just things that look good. Oh, look, well, we can worship God this way. No, you can't. Don't get off track. It's amazing how many little things can distract us from the real focus that we're supposed to have, isn't it? Want to know what really irritates me? One of my biggest pet peeves, when you go to a restaurant and I see a couple, a guy and a lady, sitting at a table having dinner on their phones. Oh, it bugs me. I just want to get up and take their phones away and drop them in a bucket of water or something. What's the matter with you two? Get off your phones. You're having dinner together. Talk to one another. Have you ever seen this before? Not me taking away their phones, but them on their phones. So a lot of times when we go out to dinner or lunch or anything else, I always take my phones and I set them down face down on the table. And people ask me, why do you do that? Well, number one, because if they're in my pocket and I feel it beep or buzz or whatever, I want to look at it. If it's on the table, I usually don't notice when it buzzes or beeps or anything like that. But I remember one time we went out to lunch and we were sitting at this hamburger joint and I told everybody, give me your phones. And we stacked up a huge pile this tall of phones on the table. And I said, the first person to check their phone has to buy the check for everybody. You should have seen people. There were people like nervous twitches looking at their phone. And when one beeps, everybody's staring. I said, mine? I can't tell. Which one's vibrating? I don't know which one it was. Leave it alone. How easy is it for us to become so distracted by something so simple? By something that doesn't matter. Go to the movies and everybody turns on their phone. And you're blinded. You're trying to watch a movie and there's bright light coming from somebody who had to check their phone. You're at the movie theater. Turn it off. Leave it in the car. Why? Now, how many of you could admit you've been distracted by a telephone or a tablet or something like that when you shouldn't have been? Those who didn't raise their hand are probably on their phones right now. What are you talking about, Pastor? Don't think I don't see you. Now, what else distracts you from your relationship with Jesus? What other things grab your attention, Maybe it's your favorite TV show. Maybe it's getting to work on time. Maybe it's getting enough sleep. Maybe it's another human being. Maybe it's whatever it is. You know, it could be a career. It could be whatever. And it distracts you from where you should be with your relationship with the Lord. He says, beware. Don't get contaminated by things that will take your focus off of the Lord. Don't get contaminated with ideas or thoughts. Focus on the right things. Make those happen. He goes on and he talks about apostates, people who walk away from the Lord after they've already served him. False gods are distractions that come from outside of your life. But the apostates are things that come up from within your life, like a friend who was following the Lord and then falls away and wants to take you with him. Someone who wants to drag you away from Christ from the inside out. Be aware. Be watchful over your heart and over your relationships. And if you have a friend who starts to slide away, go to that person and try to win them back. Just don't get caught up with them. What they tell you about a sinking ship, if you're ever in the ocean and the ship is going down, what do they tell you to do? Get as far away as you can. Why? Because as it goes down, it'll create suction and drag you down with it. Even if you're floating on the top, that sinking ship will create a suction that will take you down with it. Get away from a sinking ship. Be careful about your own heart. Be careful that others aren't dragging you down with them. That they're walking away from Christ because they couldn't handle it or they didn't focus their own lives or they went after idolatry or whatever else, and they're going to take you with them. So the first thing that we've seen in chapters 12 through 13 is what? Worship God. Worship him. Do you want to grow in Christ? Worship him in this way. But the second thing is celebrate God. And this is some of the most awesome stuff that we're going to see. We don't have time to spend a whole lot of time on each one. But in chapter 14, verses 1 through 21, we need to celebrate God. Now you should write that on that second line, celebrate God. We should celebrate, number one, that we are a holy people. We are a holy people. Look at verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head. For the dead. Now, this is an interesting idea that you don't cut yourselves. That's a big problem with certain people that they cut themselves to feel pain. And it's a problem among many today. He says, no, you don't cut yourselves. You don't shave your head for the dead. Now, is it wrong to shave your head? No. I used to tell my dad, when you can't do anything about it, I'm going to shave your head. My dad had this comb over. I started at the front, and he would just comb it back, pretending like he had hair. And I remember when he was dying of cancer, I said, Dad, that's it. And I walked in his room with a pair of shears. Time to cut it off. He says, I'll kill you. He died with that comb over. That ridiculous comb over. I thought that was just the most ridiculous thing ever. I know I'm bald. And when it was going, I just shaved it off. I mean, there's no pretending here. There's no, you know, there's no wig or anything else. This is just what little there is left. And I keep it short because I'm not pretending. God wanted to show my head off. I'm not going to hold him up. He likes my head. He thinks it looks pretty. So he wanted everyone to see it. That's the way I look at it. Okay? The rest of y'all, he thought, you know, I got to cover that up. But he likes my head. He likes the way it looks, and he wants everyone to see it. So, hey, let it go. But, you know, I want you to think about that. There are a lot of people out there that there's nothing wrong with having a shaved head or anything like that. But he says here, you are the children of the Lord your God. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do you realize that Christ died for you? Do you realize that Christ gave up everything that you could be called sons and daughters of the Most High God? You are not trash. You're not worthless. You're not stupid. You're not ignorant. If you have Jesus Christ, you are children of the King. You are princes and princesses. We celebrate because we have new life. We don't live in an orphanage of death. We live in the kingdom of the Most High God as his children. I want you to remember that. We celebrate. Don't just get down. You know, any sinners in here besides me? How many of you? Raise them up. Come on. Own it. How many of you sin today? How many of you sin more than once today? Was that you on the freeway? We're sinners, face it. And guess what? If you're a liar, you're just as bad as that lady that just got denied parole for the Jeffrey Dahmer murders. Remember that? She just got up for parole again for like the 28th year. She's the longest serving female prisoner in California history. And they said, yeah, you're going to stay in prison. I like that decision. You know, first good thing that the governor did this year. Keep that lady in jail. But you think about this stuff. You think about, are you better or are you worse than a murderer, than a liar, than a thief, than an adulterer, and someone who's covetous or an idolater? Are you better or worse? No, you see, this is the thing. We're all sinners, and all sin is evil and nasty and gross and ugly. And all sin destroys. But you are the children of the Lord your God. You look at verse 2. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. How does the Lord look at you? You are treasured. You are loved. And I want to challenge you today to love the Lord and to celebrate the life that you have in him, to celebrate that you are a holy people. But go on to verse 22. That's all of chapter 14, verse 1 through 21 talks about that. But then I want you to look at what he says. We need to be a generous people in verse 22 through 29. You shall truly tithe the increase of your grain and all of this other stuff. And he says, look, not only have I chosen you and I love you and you are my children, but you should be generous. I'm generous to you. You be generous to others. We celebrate God's gift to us by being a generous people. Then I want you to go to chapter 15, verse 1. We need to be a trusting people. Now, this is where it gets scary. You thought it was bad to tithe. Not only did they have to tithe, but every 7 years on the seventh year, they weren't allowed to work. Now, this is like the best rule ever. Not only did God say you're going to work 6 days and take the seventh day off. God said you're going to work 6 years, and on the seventh year, you're going to get a 12-month vacation. Score. Are you kidding me? If you're a farmer and you work 6 years, God says on the sixth year, I'm going to double your increase. You're going to get double the harvest that you would have gotten. Everything's going to be amazing. And in that seventh year, everybody's going to rest. It's a national vacation. How awesome would that be if we declared every seventh year a national vacation? Every company in the world shuts down. How many of you would think that's awesome? Any of you? You could go see Mount Rushmore. You could go climb Mount Whitney. You could take a vacation at Disney World. Well, no, you couldn't take a vacation at Disney World. They'd be shut down. But you could drive by the outside like National Lampoon's Vacation. So don't break in. You could go to the beach every day. You could go skiing. You could just relax for a whole year. How awesome would that be? Catch up on your homeschooling, because you're probably that far behind anyway. Right? I mean, there's so much that you could do. And I say that because I have 6 kids in homeschool, so I know your pain. You know what the funniest part about that entire idea? You had to trust God completely. Okay, God, I'm not going to plant in the seventh year. And God was giving not just you the rest, but the land the rest and the animals the rest. Everybody got to rest across the board. You ever get an extra day off and then it's really hard to go back to work the next day? How do you think it would have been to have a whole year off? How do you get the nation jump-started again? I mean, how do you jump-start the economy and the workforce and the farms and? I mean, that's a hard deal. They had to trust God in everything. You know what the saddest thing about that is? They never did it. Matter of fact, how many of you have heard of the Babylonian captivity? Do you know why they were finally taken into captivity? So God could force the land to have rest. Matter of fact, they were in captivity 1 year for every Sabbath year that they did not give the land. God says, really? Okay, you don't want to give it? I'm going to take it. And I'm going to stop everything and destroy everything so that the land can rest. You will trust me. Can you trust the Lord that much? Can you trust the Lord to not work 1 day a week? Forget the year. Forget that. Let's just go to 1 day a week. How many times do I hear this excuse? Pastor, you know, I come to church on Sunday, but yeah, I got to work. Now, it's okay if you have to work on occasion on Sundays, and it's okay if on occasion, or if you're a firefighter or a police officer or prison guard. Yeah, I understand the rotation. My father-in-law was a firefighter, and so when it was his rotation, if he couldn't come to church, it was understood. Why? Because how many of you want the fire department to show up on a Sunday to put the fire out? I think, or otherwise, all the bank robberies would happen on Sundays. The cops aren't working today. Hey! You know, no 7-Eleven would be able to make a living because they just all get robbed on Sundays. No, you can't just shut down society, but there has to be this understanding. But at the same time, you know, I understand ER and doctors and nurses, there are certain things that have to happen on a Sunday, okay? And as a hospice chaplain, I have prayed with my patients on Sundays sometimes. I don't miss church over it, though. I go right before, right after. But I understand if you have to occasionally work on Sunday, but to have that regular excuse that I can't go because I'm going to, you know, I got a third job on Sunday to it. I want you to consider that for a minute. Do you trust the Lord to provide for your needs according to his riches and glory as you worship and serve him? These people had to trust him. Now, we celebrate by trusting God. And the blessings are amazing when you can do that. The blessings of rest and everything else. Now, the last way that we celebrate, this is really cool. We celebrate by being a mindful people, by being aware of what God's doing and remembering what God has done. Now, in chapter 15, verse 19 through chapter 6, verse 8, we are going to very quickly go over three feasts that God reminds us of. Only three of the many feasts. And if you look at the feasts of the Lord, it's important that we look at these three. These are the most important feasts that God had. But the feasts were, they declared something. It was more than just a celebration of what God had done, but what God was going to do. And every major event in the New Testament happened on the day of a feast. Why? This is important. These three are the most important three. And if you go to our bookstore, we have a lot of pamphlets and books on the Feast of the Lord. The first one, chapter 15, verse 19, through chapter 6, verse 8, talks about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, really important. What happened on the Passover in the New Testament? Anybody remember? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Feast of Unleavened Bread, he rose from the dead, right? You're right there, the same feast, the whole thing. The purification of the nation of Israel. Now, for the nation of Israel, the Passover was their Independence Day, and it was their freedom from oppression. But to us, the Passover was what we now celebrate Easter, right? But for the Jew, it was the Passover. What was it? The day that Jesus died and then that rose again for our sins. That was our liberation moment. That's our Independence Day. Easter is our Christian Independence Day. Independence from sin and from the sin nature and death. Now we are alive in Christ forever. Isn't that awesome? So the Passover represents the day that we got salvation. Now, the second one that he talks about is Pentecost. Happened 50 days later. Passover celebrated not just the idea of being liberated, but the beginning of something new. Now, the day of Pentecost, they would celebrate that. The word Pentecost means 50. It happened 50 days after the harvest began. And this was a celebration of the harvest. Now, they would celebrate the provision of God and the blessings of God and the increased harvest. What happened on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament? It's the birthday of the church. It's when the church received the Holy Spirit, when the people heard in their own language the gospel, and the church started. Right there, 50 days later, after Jesus is gone, we see what? We see the Passover. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? Jesus was on the earth for 40 days after he rose from the dead. 10 days later, Passover. That's a total of 50. We see the three here in order are first, the Passover, second, Pentecost, third, Tabernacles. Now, why only these three out of all of the feasts? Why only these three? Because these are the three most important ones. What happened on the Passover? We got our salvation. Jesus began the work in our lives, right? What happened on Pentecost? The church began, and we began to fill the earth with the kingdom of God. And then what was the Feast of Tabernacles? That celebrated the end of the harvest after everything had been gathered. This is a celebration that we're done harvesting. This was the last. It was also called the Feast of Booths and other things. But the Feast of Tabernacles was the end of the harvest. And it is the one feast of the Lord that has not been fulfilled since Christ. What do we need to pay attention to? What does that represent? The rapture. Isn't that awesome? God's done. He's done fulfilling his kingdom. He's done harvesting. Now we're going to go inside and celebrate our new life with Christ. Isn't that awesome, the rapture? And we're very, very close. We're so close. I mean, you can taste it. And if these things be so, what manner of lives ought we to live? We are waiting only for the fulfillment of the third, that is, out of all of the feasts, he only talked about these three because these are the only three that pertain to our salvation. Isn't that amazing how God did that for us? And I want to challenge you tonight. Celebrate your salvation every day. God, thank you for saving me. God, thank you for the death of your son. God, thank you for choosing me. God, thank you for the church of believers that can hold me accountable and help me and get me through life. And God, thank you that you're going to come quickly. So Lord, come quickly. And as you pray and as you celebrate Jesus, this will completely reinvigorate your life with Christ. It will refocus your heart with Jesus, and it will build upon that relationship that God began in your life as you start to live this way. As you worship God and you celebrate God, your attitude changes from being, I am myself, and you start becoming someone who loves and has a joy to be around and who everyone wants to be with. So I want to challenge you tonight. Be different. Be changed. Follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you had for us, that while we were still sinners, you sent your only son to the cross to die for us. And as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would just tonight touch the hearts and lives of each one, that no one would be complacent or live in the same life that they've lived all of this time, but that they would all give their lives to you, that they would worship you and celebrate you the way that you've asked us to. And as we do those things, as we purify ourselves, and as we focus on you, what you've called us to do, Lord, that you would just be glorified. And as you are glorified, Lord, that we are used in a mighty way for your kingdom. So Lord, today, build your kingdom with these hands and use these hearts, Father, to minister to others and give us a heart for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.